Picking up where we left off last week, that is on page number 4. Page number 4, talking about prayer. Again, to emphasize, when we talk about discipleship, we're not talking about average Christianity. We are saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. Salvation is simple. Simple on our part, it wasn't simple on the Lord's part. It cost God his only begotten Son. It cost the Son the payment of our sins. And so an extreme price was paid. But for you and I, it is easy. All we have to do is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Some folks struggle with the simplicity of salvation. They think it should be more difficult than it is. They think there should be some effort put into it, some works put into it. But the simple problem with that is that if we could earn it on our own, he didn't have to die. And so it would have been a wasted effort for the Son of God to come down to the earth, to suffer what he suffered, to endure the cross. It would have been a waste of time if you and I could work our way to heaven. So the simple truth is we can't. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. So all of us that have trusted Christ as our Savior are saved. All right, we're all saved. Thank God for that. If you trusted Christ when you were 5 or when you were 50, it doesn't matter. When you got saved, you got it and you got it. And it'll never be taken away from you. The Bible says that we're in the Father's hand, sealed by the Son's hand. It is secure until the day of redemption. We are sealed by the Holy Ghost, Ephesians tells us. And nothing is more powerful than the sealing of the Holy Ghost. All right, you're not going to slip through God's fingers. God's not that weak of a God. So we have not only salvation, but security in Christ. But we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about security. We're talking about being a disciple of Christ. And of course, our key verse on our cover of our booklet is, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word." Again, that's conditional. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You can't fall from salvation. You can fall from discipleship. You can be adamantly following Christ and listening to his word and reading his word and obeying his commandments, and you can turn from that. And we have biblical examples of folks that did that. You can turn from that. And so the key to this is to remind us, we that are already been saved and know, most of you know all this stuff, all right? I'm not introducing something new to you. We talk about scripture and we talk about church attendance and we talk about prayer. These are not new topics. And so we're reminding ourselves of what is required of us to maintain our discipleship, to stay adamant followers of Christ. Because many that name the name of Christ bring shame to his name, bring dishonor to his name, and we don't want to be among that number. And so we're learning these things that please him, and then having these things, we can also encourage and teach others what the things are that please him. So it's a twofold course here of getting that information and then being able to pass it on to others also. So in this area of prayer that we've been looking at, we looked at the explanation of prayer. It is about adoration, it's about confession, it's about thanksgiving, and it's about supplication. Last week we were looking among some of those at the examples of prayer, of all the prayers that are recorded in the Bible. I want you to look at one of them. Look at Luke chapter 18, if you would, and this is not on the page itself, so you might want to just jot down this reference, Luke chapter 18. There are some very long prayers recorded in the Bible. There are some very short prayers recorded in the Bible. The Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father about his sheep and about his followers, is a lengthy prayer. Solomon's prayer in the Old Testament, the dedication of the temple, is the longest prayer in the Bible. All right, at the end of class today, when I give you the quiz, got you nervous, didn't I? If I ask you, what is the longest prayer in the Bible? It's Solomon's prayer for the dedication of the temple. That was a monumental event back in 1 Kings. And that's the longest prayer. But length of prayer does not equal strength of prayer. That's an old wise saying, that length of prayer does not equal strength in prayer. And so we're not to be heard for our much speaking, but the strength of our prayer. Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Earnestly, the fervent, earnest prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It doesn't have to be length, but it does have to be strength. Peter sinking below the waves. Lord, save me. That was not time for a lengthy prayer. All right, that was not time for our Father which art in heaven. He just said, Lord, save me, and the Lord reached down and brought him up. This prayer in Luke chapter 18, look at it if you would. It's a twofold prayer. Two different people are praying. Luke chapter 18, let me find my reference here. Pick it up in verse number 10. Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. A publican simply means a sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed. I love the wording of our Bible. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That gives you an indication of how high his prayer went. All right, not much higher than the top of his head. He prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There's one prayer, the prayer of the Pharisee. It's a self-righteous prayer. Comparing himself to the publican, comparing himself to others. God, I'm thankful I'm not like that. Here's what I do. Verse 13, and the publican or the sinner standing afar off would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two different prayers. Two completely different motives. One of them was honored and answered by God, and the other was ignored. You know which one was ignored? The longer of the two prayers. Because it was a self-righteous prayer. It was a braggadocious prayer. The other man said simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible tells us in verse 14, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So when we come in prayer, we come with adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We don't come in self-righteousness. We don't come bragging and telling God what an honor it is for him to hear our voice and how good of people we are. We come humbly before him. We humble ourselves so that he can exalt us. So in the Bible, again, and we could spend hours going through this, all the different prayers of the Bible, but those are some of the examples of prayer. That brings us down to number three on our outline, and that is the exhortation. We've seen this before, the exhortation to pray. I want to give you another reference. We made reference to it last week. We didn't turn to it or look at it, but 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you cannot jot the reference down if you would. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. Talking about the exhortation. What does exhort mean? We've seen this word before. It's a biblical word. It means to incite or to encourage by words or actions. That's what exhort means, to incite or to encourage by words or actions. And the Bible exhorts us. It incites us by words. It gives us the actions, the examples, to exhort us, to motivate us, to push us to pray. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul used that exact word, exhort, by saying, I exhort, therefore, I exhort, I encourage, I challenge you, I motivate you, I incite you. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. There's our four kinds of prayer, four types of prayer. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. No one is outside of the realm of our prayers. There's nobody you can't pray for. There are many we don't pray for. Our enemies, those that oppose us, those that are too wicked and ungodly, and those are exactly the ones we should pray for. More than those that we get along with so good. We need to pray for God to change their hearts. Do you know, I know you know this, there are some people you know, some people I know that we're praying for, that nothing short of God is ever going to change them. There's people that are hard-hearted toward God. Some of them are wicked, some of them are not even wicked. They're just hard-hearted toward God. They don't need God. And you've given them every argument and every oratorical speech and every Bible verse you can possibly give them, and they're still resistant. You know what we realize? Only God can change their heart. And the only way God's going to do it is by us praying for that person. So never be so hard against someone that you stop to pray for them. If they're lost and you stop praying for them, you're damning their soul. If they're rebellious against God and you stop praying, whether they're saved or unsaved, we're responsible for their condition. So we must pray. Paul says, I exhort that prayers be made for all men. He says in verse 2, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's what prayer leads to. Godliness and honesty. You know, we don't pray as we ought. Because prayer is a mirror. When we start praying, not only do we start praying for that other person and maybe their wickedness and ungodliness and hatefulness and all that, but you know, when we start praying for them, the Lord has a way, the Holy Spirit has a way of showing us our own rebellion and our own wickedness. Oh, it's not near as great as the wickedness of those we're praying for. But do any of us stand before God without wickedness? Without bad thoughts, without bad motivations? And so a lot of times the reason we don't pray is because we're worried that while we're praying for someone else, God's going to speak to us. And we're going to get under conviction. That's why Paul says, I encourage you to pray, because this will lead to all godliness and honesty. The exhortation to pray. The verse we've got in our booklets here is Matthew 7:7. And here's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an exhortation. Words to incite you or encourage you to do this, but it's also a command. He said, ask and it shall be given you. He didn't say, please ask. He didn't say, I wish you would ask or I want you to ask. He said, ask. Now, in our English grammar, in our English language, that's a command. We don't like commands. We water down commands all the time. Don't be so harsh. But the Lord gave us a command. He said, ask, and it shall be given you. He said, seek, and ye shall find. And he said, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. We all know those three words, ask, seek, and knock. And these were not requests by the Lord. They were commands with a promise attached to them. Why wouldn't we ask if he said, when we do, it'll be given to us? Why wouldn't we seek when he says, if you do, you'll find? Why wouldn't we knock if he says, if you do, it will be opened unto you? No reason, no justification for not praying. He's exhorted us to pray. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, again, also is there in your books. Those first two words, let us. I'm glad it's two words. It's not let us. Not that green stuff on salads. Let us. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, can I stop on the word boldly? Not cocky. Not arrogantly. Don't misconstrue that verse when it says come boldly. Boldly means coming with confidence. Not coming brashly before the Lord and making demands. He said, ask and you shall receive. But don't go before him saying, now God, I'm asking and you promised if I would ask you, I would receive. So I'm demanding that I receive this. That's not that humble spirit. That's that Pharisaical spirit. But when you come boldly saying, God, I'm claiming your promise. God, I believe what you said. God, I know that it's true. We're submitting ourselves to him even when we come boldly. Boldly means not timidly. We don't have to come ashamed. We're not ashamed to call him Father. We don't have to come embarrassed for anything. We can come boldly. We have a relationship with him. He is our Heavenly Father. We are his children. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boy, there's a phrase, grace. See, we're not always coming asking for financial help or help in difficult circumstances, but grace in a time of need. God, I need grace. Lord, I need forgiveness toward others. I need a better spirit, a better attitude. I need to change. Again, that's where prayer kind of falls apart, because we're praying God will change other people and not asking him to change us, because after all, we've already arrived. We're everything we need to be. We don't need any change taking place. And so the Bible says we need to come finding grace to help in time of need. The exhortation to pray. Then finally, number four, when we talk about prayer, there is the expectation. The expectation to pray. Yes, God commands us to pray. He exhorts us to pray. But it's also like this. He expects us to pray. Our quote at the top of the page, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. To be a Christian. Again, I believe the word Christian is more than just saved. The word Christian means to behave like Christ. And sometimes many people that profess to be saved, and sometimes we ourselves do not behave like Christ. The word Christian means Christ-like. And we're not always Christ-like in our attitude, in our thoughts, in our actions. And so sometimes, though we're saved, we're not necessarily Christian. And Martin Luther said to be Christian without prayer, yeah, is no more possible than being alive without breathing. Look, if you would, at Luke chapter 11. Before we get to Luke 18, I know that's your first verse, but look at Luke chapter 11 on your way there. Luke chapter 11, we've referred to it before. It's the same as Matthew chapter 6. The Lord teaching his disciples to pray. In Luke 11 and verse 1, it says, it came to pass that as he was praying, this is the Lord, in a certain place when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Verse 2, and he said unto them, watch this, and he said unto them, if ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. Now, I hope you noticed I misread that. He didn't say, if you pray. He said, when ye pray. There's an expectation to prayer. All right? He's not saying, if you pray, then don't forget to say, Our Father which art in heaven. He said, no, when you pray, here's your model. Here's your example. He expects us to pray. He expects communication between the children and the Father. Luke chapter 18, our reference is there on the page, verse number 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end. This was the purpose of the parable, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray. Throughout your day, you should be talking to God continually. Now, it's not something that our lips are moving, that we're talking out loud, but there is an attitude of communion with God throughout the day. This is where we are missing it, and I put myself in there. This is where we're missing out in our relationship with God. He's not a God that you have to stop and pause and dial his number and call him to talk to him. He's a God who is at hand. He's a God that is closer than a brother. He's a God that walks with us and talks with us. And that we can be in communion with him throughout the day. You don't have to stop. You don't have to kneel. You don't have to bow your heads. You don't have to close your eyes. Which is a blessing, because sometimes we pray when we're driving. You don't have to close your eyes, bow your head, kneel, any posture, anything. All you have to do is start talking to God. It can be silent prayer, like Nehemiah's was in the book of Nehemiah we've made reference to. It can be silent. I like it when it's out loud, because I think it's a kind of a kick in the devil's teeth. Because when we're praying silently, the devil doesn't know our thoughts. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know we're praying. But when we're doing it out loud, it makes him nervous. Because he knows what's going on. He knows what we're doing. But we can pray anytime, any place. And so the Bible says that we ought always to be in prayer. You know, the blessing of being in constant prayer and communion with God throughout the day is that whenever anything comes up, because you're in fellowship with him and praying and talking to him, and if anything comes up, your first reaction is to tell God. If I'm going through my day and I'm not in an attitude and a mind of prayer, then something is said or something comes up or a situation comes up, and my first thought was, what do I do about this? But if I'm in that attitude of constant prayer, my first thought is, God, how are you going to handle this? It changes our thought life completely. It's revolutionary. That's the catchword we would use these days. It's revolutionary. It'll revolutionize your prayer life. Just to remember, we should be in communion with God all day long. That we can be there and obtain grace or obtain mercy in time of need. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, very familiar verse, just three words. Pray without ceasing. And again, the Bible is not talking that you have to be praying verbally, silently, all day long, but that you're in an attitude of prayer all day long. It's not just breakfast time over your food, lunch time over your food, supper time over your food. And then if something major comes up in between those, obviously you talk to God. No, it's a conversation with God all day long. It'll make you kind of unfit for our modern society. It really will, because you'll be so strange. You'll be so unusual. You'll be a disciple. When the world handles situations so completely foreign to the Bible, you will handle it according to the Bible. And that will just stand out. It'll just be that way. When something comes up that your friend or your family member would go into a panic and try to figure out what to do, and they see you calmly reacting and say, what are you doing? I'm praying. I'm asking God for help. He knew this was coming. He knew the situation before I did, and he's got an answer. I'm just asking him to reveal it to me, to show it to me, to help me to handle it and deal with it. Boy, prayer will save you a lot of stress. Save you a lot of anxiety. Save you some heart problems. You know, they say that heart attacks are one of the main sources of ill health and death, especially among men. And one of the reasons probably because we take too much upon us and we don't cast all our care upon Him. So being disciple, the area of prayer. All right, we'll turn to page number 5 then and move on to the next subject. And maybe you'll like this and maybe you won't. If there's any topic that brings up resistance, we can talk about your heart. We can talk about your mind. We can talk about the deeds of your hands and the places that your feet take you. And we all get challenged and say, yes, Lord, yes, I need to yield. I need to yield. But when you start talking about the wallet, start talking about the purse, boy, people get nervous. And there's no reason to be that way. Don't be nervous when we talk about church attendance. Don't be nervous when we talk about prayer. Don't be nervous when we talk about reading the Bible. Maybe be challenged. Maybe be motivated. And when it comes to giving, do the same thing. Don't start squirming. That'll give it away. Don't sit down harder on your wallet. People will notice. But we talk about the area of giving. It is part of discipleship. The Bible says, let me give you a verse, Luke. Look at Luke chapter 12. Again, this is not in the notes, so you might want to write the reference down. Luke chapter 12, verse number 34. There's a verse here that's often misquoted, often reversed. And that's because in our minds we reverse it. And so we just assume that the verse should be reversed. In Luke chapter 12, verse 34, here's what it says. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now notice the two words, treasure and heart. If you're not careful, you'll quote that verse incorrectly and say, for where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. You know what that means? Whatever it is you love, that's where you'll put your money, your time, and your attention. And though that may be true, that's not what that verse just said. The verse did not say that your heart is the motivating factor. It said that your treasure is the motivating factor. Ouch. And that's where the rubber meets the road. He's not saying, if you love something, you'll put your money into it. If I can give a frivolous example, I would love to own a 65 Mustang. That just shows you how old I am, but I would love to own. Now, please, I know so many of you right now are thinking, I'm going to go buy the pastor a 65 Mustang. You love me so much. I know that's the minute I said that. If I said I love chocolate chip cookies, you go home and make some. If I say I love a 65 Mustang, you're going to go look for one. But no, don't do that. Because here's the problem. If I had one, that's where my money would go. If I had that, number one, I got to have some place to house it. I don't have a garage. I'd have to get one. Because you're not going to buy a beautiful old car like that and park it out in Ohio winter weather. And so I'm going to start investing. Where my treasure is, my heart is going to follow. That's what the Bible's saying. Not reversing it and saying that where your heart is, your treasure, it's the other way around. Your treasure, your heart is going to follow what you invest in. Let's put it this way, more practical. You're not going to give to missions because you love missions. You're going to love missions when you give to missions. Now, it might be semantics, but there's a lot of truth behind the way the Lord ordered those two things, treasure and heart. He said, "Preacher, I just don't have that love for missions or that burden for missions. Start giving to it." And once you start giving, Sunday nights is our missions offering for our 52 missionaries now that we support. Once you start doing it, it will cause you to have more of an interest in missionaries because you're making an investment there. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You want to love the church? Give to it. You want to love the things of God? Give to it. It's not you love them so you'll give. It's you give to increase your love. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. All right, again, that's free. That's not even in our notes here this morning. But I wanted to cover that. Our verse that is at the heading of our topic is simply this. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. This is a reference in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 10. Tithes. It's a controversial subject to some, to many. They want to say that tithing is an Old Testament system, not a New Testament system. I would simply say this, a couple of things. Number one, the word tithe, tithes, plural, and tithing, which appears twice, those three words together appear 40 times in the Bible. And so it is a biblical principle. There's no way around that. It is a word that's originated and found in Scripture. The IRS does not use the word tithe because they want a lot more than 10%. All right, civic organizations for membership do not use the word tithe. It is a church-related word. It is a scriptural and biblical word. And so there's nothing wrong with that word or that phrase. Out of those 40 times, yes, 32 of them are in the Old Testament. But 8 of those are in the New Testament. So it is a New Testament word. Now, some of those references are referring to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, things like that. But it is a New Testament word. And here's what I can tell you from observation. And again, I'm big on observation. You want to figure something out, just observe it. Stop and watch. I have had, and not necessarily church members, but I've had conversations with people over the past 50 years or so that said, tithing is not for today. It's not the church system of giving. And so my first question is, okay, if it's not, what is? No answer. So God just left that loophole wide open. I mean, he said, here's the pastor, the deacons, here's how the church operates, here's how it runs, here's what day you meet, and here's what you do. But he just left that giving thing. He erased the Old Testament system and didn't replace it with anything. That doesn't make any sense. And secondly, okay, I'll give you that. Tithing, and we'll get into a minute, 10%. Tithing is Old Testament. It's under the law. In addition to tithing, they had to bring an animal sacrifice to the priest and have its throat slit and the blood applied to the altar. It was a extremely busy, physical, active system under the law. And they required 10%. Now we are under grace. So let me ask you this. Should grace be cheaper than the law or greater than the law? And of course, the people that are arguing about this can't say cheaper, but that's exactly what they want to say. They want to say, well, the Bible doesn't designate, so if you just give whatever you give, that's God's happy, God's accepted. That's not the biblical system. That's not the biblical pattern. God has set down a system for giving. And he has said that you are to bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, that's not the phrase we use for church very often. But this is where we store the money to pay the debts of the church. We are a debt-free church. We owe nothing on our building. We owe nothing on the other three properties we purchased since we've been in this location. We're up to date on all of our missions giving. We're not behind on anything. We're not behind on bills. In fact, we have one bill. I was talking with Sonia last night and saying, we've got a problem. We've got somebody that hasn't sent us a bill yet. We need to pay this bill, and they haven't sent it yet. Churches have bad reputations for not being up to date on paying their bills. And we have one that's outstanding that hasn't been sent to us. And she said, well, and don't misjudge her right now when she said this. She said, well, just don't pay it and see if they ever remember it. Now, she didn't say it with ill intent. And I said, I can't do that. We've got to. So God has blessed. But this is how we make those payments. This is how we do those things, by God's people giving according to God's system, bringing it into the storehouse, that my house may be filled. That's what the Bible talks about. So giving, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. I've talked about it already, but I'll give you number one. We'll have to stop. The principle. All right, the principle. Well, I don't. Again, on my form, these are all blanks, but we didn't do it that way. The principle. All right, what is the principle? The first time the word tithe appears in the Bible of those 40 is Genesis 14:20. That's the first mention of the word. This is, by the way, before the law. The law didn't come till Moses. So Abraham is tithing before the law. It's not just a thing under the law. It's before the law, it's during the law, it's after the law. And so Abraham, the Bible says, gave to Melchizedek, and we'll dwell on this more next time. But he gave to him tithes of all. Everything that Abraham gave, he gave a tithe of it. Now again, we'll get to number two in next time and look at what that means. But the Bible tells us that Abraham, from the beginning, before Moses was ever born or thought of, before ever God ever called him and gave him the law, Abraham gave to Melchizedek, we'll get into it that next week, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave him tithes of all. So we'll continue next week on this area of giving. Father, we thank you for this Sunday school hour, this time that we're able to really delve into your word and look at it. And we pray your blessing upon our study, Lord, that it might not just reach our heads, but reach our hearts. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us now. In Jesus' name, amen.